Morning.
Good morning. Well, may I pray for you in your current state?
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for our dear brother Joshua and pray that you'll swiftly restore him to health and strength and fullness of activity. And for now, we pray you'll anoint him afresh with your spirit as he brings your word to us. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Dale. Looks worse than it is. I was just in the garden. I tripped over a root, you know, and I fell, hit my head, and broke something down there. And I'll be all right in a couple of weeks. It's not going to last too long. But it's funny. I was doing a Bible study that week on Romans chapter 11. And it says in that book, that very same, I did the Bible study on Tuesday when we saw each other, and I had the accident Wednesday. And in Romans chapter 11, it says, remember, it's not you that supports the root, but it's the root that supports you. So I guess God was trying to tell me, practice what you preach, Joshua. But it comes with some advantages. I've got this nice little cane, you know. It's good for fending off vicars and linguists and that kind of thing. Anyway, inside joke. So it's a joy to speak with you about this passage. You know, as Dale said, I'm one of the mission partners of the church. I'm with Jews for Jesus, and we're in a period of high activity. But it has been a good lesson for me to help depend upon the Lord, because we're going into a very intense time of ministry in summer camps. In fact, we have a young volunteer from the States, Ellie Wexler. Ellie, would you just wave your hand so people know who you are so they can welcome you? She's come just to help us with this summer camp ministry that we're developing in just a couple of weeks. So hope you guys will talk with Ellie. So this passage is a very famous passage. Of course, it's fed lots of commentary. I mean, what kind of verses are in there that are so famous, such as the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few? Or I will send you among as sheep among wolves, or even the workman is worthy of his wage. These passages are well known. We've read them, and these are verses that Jesus repeats in other contexts. And we're going to look at some of those other contexts this morning. However, it begins with some meaningful numbers that are not lost on the mindset of the day. You know, numbers can evoke a lot of things. Are there any rugby fans out there? What if I said to you, les 15 de France? You know, what is les 15 de France? Like the best and the strongest and the most robust players of the rugby team, you know, the sort of the crème de la crème, you know. So the 70 also has a very strong connotation in Jewish lore and Jewish mindset. 70 or even 72 were the elders of Israel who went up and met with God on the Mount Sinai. It says that they ate and they drank, and they saw God. They were nourished by God, and then they were empowered by God. The same spirit that was put on Moses was put on these 70 to go and minister to the people of Israel in desert times, and to bring his word, and to judge them, and to help lead them, and to help them with their day-to-day life and faith and practical issues. And of course, that idea of 70 kept on going throughout Israel's history, and there were always these 70 elders. But more, maybe about 1,000 years later, when it came time to translating God's word from Hebrew into Greek, a very, very important decision, because most of the known world at that time did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. So it was as important as having an English translation of the Bible, if you will, today. And so they chose, of course, 70 people, 70 rabbis who came and translated the Torah so that God's word could become accessible to those who are not familiar with the Hebrew language. And according to Jewish tradition and Jewish lore, that these 70 were empowered with a special anointing for that translation. And that translation has become famous. It's called the Septuagint, and it's still in use today and helps us to really understand what those original texts meant. So the idea of 70 wasn't lost on Jesus's hearers. Wasn't lost on those they were going to communicate with. And what was the message that Jesus sent these 70 to accomplish? Well, the Messiah has come. His kingdom is near. The Messiah has come. The kingdom is near. That was the expectancy of the day. There are about 300 verses in the Older Testament that talks about the coming of the Messiah, his role, his identity, his birth, what he was going to do. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. It was a message proclaimed by two people. They were 70, but they were sent two by two. That also is very important because according to the law, according to the Torah, testimony could only be verified by two people. You had to have two witnesses. One witness was not allowed. So what these messengers are proclaiming, they're proclaiming a message, but they're also saying there's legitimacy to our message. It's not just something that's been invented. It's something that's been prepared. It's something that we can prove in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures. And there's a lot of legitimacy for our faith today. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament is one of the most historically reliable books in ancient times. There's more proof for the validity and the veracity of the Holy Scriptures than for many, if not all, of the ancient texts, including texts like the Wars of Gaul by Julius Caesar, Homer, Virgil, all these beloved texts whom we seldom call into question their legitimacy or their veracity or their reliability, the New Testament outstrips them all. So what's happening here, as in ancient times would happen, there were often heralds sent because they didn't have, you know, internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have TV. So these heralds were sort of the media men of the time. And so it was usually heralds sent out by a king or by a general who was far away on some sort of front. And he would say, war's over. We've won. You can come out of your fortified cities and you can live your life normally. The crisis is past. So these heralds were, as the scriptures call them, evangelions, the messengers that would bring news, and that news would bring joy. And that was the message, good news, or news that brings joy. So if it was bringing joy, it was bringing joy in a particular context. What is the context of the hearers of that time with that message? Well, the context was the Torah, and at the end of the Torah, you can read the following. Moses repeats the Torah to the people of Israel just as they're about to go into the Promised Land, and it says to you, it says this, look, the end of the whole message of the Bible is this. You've got a choice. You've got a choice between blessing, you've got a choice between curse. Choose blessing, choose life that you may live, you and your descendants. And the people of Israel echo that those words, and they realized that throughout the centuries, throughout their history, they weren't up to the standard that God had called them to be. They weren't the people that God meant them to be, and so they were living under God's curse. Now, God's curse meant basically that his protection and his divine blessing was lifted under them, and that was the situation of the Jewish people then, is that they were living under the Roman oppressor. They were living under terrible conditions, and they were going from one catastrophe, from one massacre to the other. So therein lies the messianic hope of the Messiah. He would right the wrongs and help us in that final day of judgment. They all knew they were being flung to that final day of judgment. In Hebrew we say, Bayom Hahu. And this is an expression that comes later in the passage, in some of the passages that we didn't read today, in that chapter 11. Jesus says, in that day, so Jewish people knew that we were all going to that last day of judgment when great and small, you and I will be judged before the great judge and found wanting. So Jesus here is saying the time is short, that day is coming. That is the bad news. And the bad news is important because the bad news helps us to understand how great the good news is. And that good news is kind of like in the song that we sang today, that God is running after us. People today are aware that there is bad news in the world. Aren't we all aware? I think that this idea of time is running out is something that you watch on the news all the time, whether it's ecology, mounting global warming, polar ice caps that are melting the economy, that's just, you know, you can't just print money all the time. You just can't. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to end up paying. And we're all aware of that. And I think everybody knows it, and maybe we're not facing it. So for Jesus also, he's seeing the world without time. He's seeing that final day on the horizon. He's saying, no, time is running out. But it's not running out in the same sense as we're seeing. The problems aren't really what you think they are. The problems are deeper than that. The problem is a profoundly spiritual one. At the heart of all the evil and all of the negative consequences that we're facing, and the bad news is that we cannot pay the price. So what does the good news bring in the context of this bad news? That we don't have to pay the price. First of all, we can't, but we don't have to because the price has been paid for us. And that is Jesus' motivation. Now, if you want to read the rest of chapter 11, you'll be surprised. There'll be a lot of Jesus is condemning a lot of people, saying, "Woe unto you, because had I visited Sodom and Gomorrah, like one of the most evil cities of all time, they would have repented, and yet you do not." So in this woe, what's really motivating Jesus behind all this is compassion. And that compassion, it can't be more clearly seen than the text of that famous verse. "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest, that he may send laborers unto his harvest." Jesus says this more than once in the Gospels, in other places. Now, what's interesting, in those other places, we understand what motivates him to say this. When he says this in other places in the Gospel, it's preceded by Jesus seeing the multitudes, and they seem to him like lost sheep, like sheep scattered, or sheep, sort of lost and, you know, scattered in the wilderness, in danger, if you will, or hurting, or ill, or suffering. The sheep are hurting, the sheep are ill, and this is a recurrent theme in the Hebrew scriptures already in the Old Testament, but it's not because they don't have shepherds, it's because they have bad ones. That is why the sheep are hurting. And just as that was true today, it is true today as it was then. And you know this, I know this, so I do this often, and I'm sure you do too. You look up on YouTube any how-to question. How do you... And you'll see how many videos there are, and you'll look at how many views they are, you know. And then you'll see, you know, there's stuff on there, how to mend broken ankles. I didn't do that because I thought I'm not going to trust that. Or how to mend broken relationships, or how to lose weight, or how to make money on the stock market. All these how-to things. And if any of you here are watching me or on Zoom, if you're a professional in that field, and if you did a how-to of what you know best, let's say you're a doctor or a dietary specialist, I'm sure you would cringe at what you see on YouTube, right? You would cringe at the kind of advice they give you. And that's the thing. That's the thing, is that people are lost. People are hurting because they're being ill-led, ill-informed. There are remedies for the heart and the mind and the mind and the body. But the reality is that there's only one doctor that can heal them. There's only one Savior that can save them. And that is why the sheep are lost. So Jesus is giving these 70, this holy herald, the right remedy. And so he says to them, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers. So that image of the harvest, again, is harvest is the end season. You know, that we've run out of time. It's the end of everything. You know, so the harvest is all of us. And the Lord of the harvest... Who is the Lord of the harvest? Is Jesus himself is the Lord of the harvest. And he says this in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So Jesus is speaking of himself as the Lord of the harvest, as the one we're going to meet on that final day. And on that final day, he will be the just judge, and he will give us exactly what we deserve. But he's telling these 70, he's saying, time is running out. Go and tell them that they don't have to do that. Because, and this is the part that's kind of difficult to explain, and I was thinking it was kind of hard for me to explain it to you, is that Jesus is the judge at the end of time. He's also the one who's the executioner, if you will. But he's also the one who went himself to the execution stake. And in that courtroom, that heavenly courtroom, he's also your advocate and your lawyer. So basically, he's doing everything within his power to keep us from passing judgment. The scriptures say God does not wish any to be judged. And it also says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So I have a friend who's a pastor in France, and his father passed away recently. And he told me he discovered something about his dad when his father passed away. He said that they only discovered the day of the funeral because all of a sudden some people that they didn't know showed up in military uniforms. It was his unit during World War II. And they said they wanted to do something that took the family off guard. They said they wanted to take the coffin from the church, wrap it up in French flags, and put medals all over the coffin and parade him around town. And my friend and his family said, we're not going to do that. Why would we do that? And then they told him the story. They said that during World War II, their unit was caught behind enemy lines on the other side of the Rhine River, and they were cut off from their supplies, and they somehow made it back across, and they realized their captain was missing. He died. He'd been killed on the other side of the Rhine River. So my friend's father, at night, without telling anybody, went across the river, scrounged around in the dark to where he thought he might be, found him, and pulled his body back across to give him a proper burial and to make sure he wasn't, you know. So then what they did is the family accepted after some debate, and the coffin was paraded around town, draped with French, the French flag, and they put the medals of the captain on the coffin. And everybody would halt, you know, the traffic was halted. The city officials would stand up and salute. And that was a beautiful moment for the family. And this is where I find somewhat of an allusion for what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has gone across the enemy lines. He's put you over his shoulder and dragged you back across into the kingdom of his light. And instead of you dying, he died for you. And instead of him being saluted at the cross, when we stand, after what Jesus has done with us, the universe and the angels and the saints of old stand and salute. We're draped and covered in his medals. This is the gospel. You know, these 70, and that is the message that these 70 were carrying. And these 70, they're not too different from you and I. There's a difference between the 70 and the 12, huh? The 12 were full-time. The 12 were specialized. The 12 were the elite. The 12 were the people that spent all the time with Jesus. These 70 were mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, daughters and sons. These 70s had occupations. They had families to take care of. They were not full-time ministers. They took time out because Jesus called them, because he had given them the answer, the remedy for these poor sheep that were being misled, mistreated by false shepherds with false messages. They weren't necessarily as well-versed as the other disciples. They weren't necessarily as close to Jesus as the 12, or well-trained. But Jesus asked them to depend on him. He said, don't take a script, don't take a knapsack, don't take any food, just trust me. As the verses say, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if you take that step of faith, it's a vulnerable step of faith because he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. It's not easy. And I really thank Dale for always reminding us of the persecuted church, and I'm very grateful to Vivian Socket and the Ministry of Open Doors. The persecuted church is a real subject for this issue, question, you know, a subject that this church cares about. Many are persecuted in the church. But try and talk to somebody about Jesus at work and see how that works out. It doesn't always work out too well. You know, speaking about Jesus, even in our tolerant, pluralistic societies, there's also some of the sheep and wolves to that as well. But Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because there's a Son of Peace out there. There's a Son of Peace. Now, Son of Peace is a very sort of Hebraic, kind of Jewish kind of thing. You've heard of Bar Mitzvah. You know what a Bar Mitzvah is? It's a son of mitzvah, literally son of the commandment. That means that someone's connecting with Judaism, going through a rite of passage to connect to Judaism. And the scriptures use this sort of son of, like you've heard of the famous New Testament character Barnabas, which is son of comfort. That means he was someone who was a comforter. So son of peace are those that are destined to receive God's peace, or those that are searching for God's peace. And God's peace is this idea. It's not some vague serenity. It's a word of blessing. It's a word of God's presence. It's a word that means that before we have God's peace in our lives, we are at war with God. It's that idea of war and peace, not necessarily just a vague serenity. So what Jesus is saying, some people that are around you, that are close to you, are these sons of peace. They're looking for God's peace. They're waiting for you to share that word of peace and that they will accept it. So don't worry about you're not prepared enough. Don't worry that people will be aggressive or hostile to you. No. There are people out there that are waiting to meet you, to introduce you, them, to the Prince of Peace. The workman is worthy of his salary. Yes, preaching the gospel is a worthy work to support. And I'm so grateful to St. Mark's because they support our ministry with Jews for Jesus, but many ministries. This is a mission-giving church, and I'm grateful to that. And I'm sure many of you give personally to missions, and I would encourage you to continue doing so. But these 70 probably also gave, but Jesus is calling them to give of their time to mission. So I'm going to make someone uncomfortable, as you know sometimes I do, usually when I preach. Dale loves it. Why not think of taking some time off to serve in a mission that you admire? Take a few days, maybe part of your vacation, or even time during the week. You might say, well, Josh, I'm not very good at evangelism. I'm not very good at sharing with people. Well, Jesus says, just rely on him when it comes to speaking to people. Just take that step of faith. Just take that time to say shalom to someone, or, you know, a word of greeting, like, how are you doing today? Are you okay? If you take that courageous step of faith, you'll discover, you know, if you're working with the mission, that missions need more than evangelists. Sometimes they just need someone to look over their books, or stuff an envelope, or give a phone call, give some time and encouragement. But God wants all of us to join the ranks of that holy herald. Time is running out, and Jesus calls the church, not the full-time ministers, only the church, to go and share the good news. Jesus said, time is running out, and I need you to get out there now. Time is running out specifically for Jesus, because if you remember last week, we read Luke chapter 9, and it says Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem. So this is the journey. He turns his face to Jerusalem, and as Dale recalled today, he ended that chapter saying, someone who follows me has to pick up his cross as well, has to follow me to Jerusalem, have to follow me to that place of suffering. Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, to that ultimate event that would bring forgiveness of sins for the entire world. But for him, it would mean unspeakable suffering and death. Graver still to him was to cross into an abyss of separation between him and his beloved Father in heaven, so that we would no longer be separated from that Father. So for Jesus, time was running out. As a human being, he couldn't do it all himself. He couldn't just use and send out just the 12 disciples. He needed the 70. And today, Jesus calls us, the church, to tell the world time is running out, praying the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers to his harvest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us, and that despite time is running out, you are the master of time, and you are running after us. And you are running after many who surround us, who need your word to bring healing and comfort in life. I ask you, Lord, that you would use me, but that you would also use my friends here, brothers and sisters, to share that good news. In Jesus' name.